I probably have to update that because our young children, we have grandchildren. So they're old enough to have grandchildren. But in any case, thank you for permitting us to be here this morning to share with you the Word of God. But I want to just say to those who are guests here, if you're a guest, and this may be your first or second or whatever time you're here, welcome to the family of God. And you are a child of God, and we want you to be at home. This is your family. So don't consider yourself a visitor. You're a part. You know, there's a saying, and I think I got it when we bought a piece of land close to Andrews University. And because there's a large Adventist community there, there's always the larger the Adventist community, the larger the sort of ideas that go around about Christians and Adventism. And when I bought the land, one of the neighbors came, and he says, "Hi, I'm Bob." And I said, "It's nice to meet you, Bob." And the next thing he says is, "We mind our own business around here." I said, "That's nice to know." But sort of when Christians identify themselves as Christians and when they talk to others, that seems to be the case, isn't it? Where people sort of right away preempt, "We mind our business." But I think that the sense of minding your own business has also come into the Christian community because we live in a very individualistic society. In other countries, it isn't that way. It's more of a community. But here in the United States, people don't like people mingling in their affairs. And that kind of sentiment has come into the church. Now, last summer, I was preparing to preach in Miami Temple, and a subject, and I have studied the book of Ephesians over and over, and as I was studying to prepare the subject, I came upon something that I had never seen before. How about that? Had read it many times, and so I'll ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians, because we're actually going to be reading chapter 4 extensively, and so if you have it in front of you, you'll be able to follow, to read the context. Ephesians chapter 4. And I will just introduce the subject by something that caught my attention. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God," and now listen to this, "and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now, either that's sort of a general statement or a doxology, you know, like we have these doxologies that we say, it's just a saying, you know, it's not reality. Or this text contains somehow the secret of becoming a mature Christian. And now listen to this, to the stature of Jesus Christ. And I thought, if this is the case, if really this text is talking about Christians actually becoming like Christ, could Paul be giving in the previous text and the next text, the secret of Christian maturity? And so I got interested and started studying it fully. So, in all actuality, all of chapter 4, the goal of that whole chapter is the stature of Jesus Christ. And he encases it in something very interesting. He doesn't say that reaching the stature of Jesus Christ is a monk type of endeavor where you go to the Himalayas, find a cave, live in the cave by yourself, and practice, with meditation and reading the scriptures and prayer and whatever else of the Christian disciplines. He doesn't say that at all. It's something else that attributes and contributes to the fullness of Christ. And so even before I start out, although I can sense that this church is a healthy church, I want to warn you your church could make you sick. Your Sabbath school class can make you sick. Your ministry can actually make you sick. And it isn't that the materials around were bought in China. Is that right? We're not talking about some Chinese drywall or whatever. It has to do more with the relationships among people. And that's why Paul encases it in something so extraordinary as the body of Christ. So here it is, chapter 4. Let's start reading it. In chapter 4, Paul, in the very first verse, so that we understand, so that this is in the context of scriptures, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life. There it is. So he introduces a subject saying that this life of living to the fullness of Christ is part of what we can attain. It's a real life. It isn't a mystical spiritual experience that one can live only maybe half an hour a week or as Adventists in the highlight of the Sabbath hours. That's from 11 to 12, you follow me? Where the preacher extends himself to 12:30. But he says, a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And it's interesting that already Paul is living this life. And it's evident in this text, by the way. Because in the worst of circumstances, and let me explain what I'm trying to say. If you, this week, lined up in jail for some reason, hopefully not, and next week they're having the prayer time, somebody will say, Ed's in jail. Let's pray for him. And he says his message. He doesn't know it's an injustice. Well, Paul was not in jail because he deserved it. But Paul never says, I, Paul, unjustly accused, prisoner. You know what he says? I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. Because somehow Paul had grown to understand Christ so much that every circumstance, whether it was positive or negative, actually he believed was Christ conducting his life. So if he was in jail, actually Paul believed in the heart of hearts that Christ wanted him to be in jail. You go, what? Well, actually, it's in the Bible. Jesus even tells Paul why he's in jail, because he says, you must testify also of me in Rome. And the only way he could testify before the emperor was in chains. So what of a Christian life that no matter where we land up, that we believe that whether it's in the hospital, whether it's in jail, or whether it's in times of good, that God has us there for a specific purpose. And that everything that happens to us is because of the Lord. What a Christian maturity. To be completely humble and gentle and be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And now he's introducing the subject. And here it is. And by the way, when he says the bond of peace and the unity, it's the same prayer that Jesus had for his disciples. In John 17, as Jesus is about to ascend, he was actually before his crucifixion, but this was the last meeting that he has with his disciples, and he has a prayer for them. And it should be significant that if it's the last prayer you're going to have with someone, it's going to be an important prayer. And you know what he prays for? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now listen to this. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now that statement, if you realize what it's saying, demands a wow. Because understand that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is what is referred to commonly as the Trinity. And it's referred to as what? Isn't there an adjective before that? It's called the mystery of the Trinity. How can there be three beings separate and yet function as one? That is the unity of the Trinity. Do you know what Jesus is saying? that the Christian community may have the same mystery shared by the Trinity. Now, isn't that a wow? It's not only a placebo one. In other words, let's just get along, you know, or put up with each other. That's the underlying message. It's not that. Jesus says that the only way that the world would know that this is a Christian community, God had made a difference, is that they express the same oneness that is in the Godhead. Sharing in the nature of the triune God is the undeniable evidence that God is among us, that Christ can make a difference. A person can come into this church, and you can preach to them, and you can talk to them, and you can do whatever you want to them, but the undeniable evidence is when they see a group of people who are different in many ways, who come from different nationalities, but all of a sudden, that they sense that they love each other. That they not only love each other, but that they love the person coming in so much that they can't understand it. They say, it's impossible in a narcissistic society. And by the way, we live in a narcissistic society. Just walk around a little bit, and everybody's out to get their own. When they come into a Christian fellowship and they start understanding that no matter who they are, how they come dressed, that they are loved and embraced and not artificially, do you know what they have to say? God is real and He can make a difference.
Amen.
Paul even adds emphasis to it, and he does something extraordinary. He says this oneness is not just an idea. It's not just a great thing that would be, in other words, an accessory to the Christian life. You know, Pastor, let's have a board meeting in which we kind of talk about unity in the church. And if we have it, good, and if we don't, you know, we'll work on it. Paul emphasizes it by doing something extraordinary. The next verse says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, one hope, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all. Now, this may not mean, it's just wording, right? But you have to think it's significant because the early Christian creed, before it got transformed and added to one Catholic church, etc. In other words, the creed that the Christians professed every single time they met. When they met together, they all said the Pledge of Allegiance. Is that right? And the Pledge of Allegiance was very simple. It was this. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father over all. That was the early Christian creed. You say, that's not written there. Yes, it is. That was the only Christian creed. Now listen to this. Christian creed means that it's the basic tenets of our faith as the most important things. For Paul to interject the other wording in there is like to us to add something to the 28 fundamental beliefs. Did you get that one or not? The Christian community, when they heard this, they said, Paul is comparing what? One hope, one faith, one baptism, and one body to the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Did you get it now? To interject those words in there was nothing of little significance. In other words, he was trying to emphasize that just as important it is to believe that there is a God, that there is a Son, and that there's a Holy Spirit, it is that important to believe that there's one body, one hope, one baptism, one faith. Paul's making the case to keep the unity, that oneness, and that's what we're going to deal with today, is just as important and fundamental as believing in the Holy Spirit. We would not get away with I don't know, Pastor, if you would get up one Sabbath and say, we have 28 fundamentals, but let me give you a 29th. I don't know how the church would take that. But it would be sort of like saying that. In other words, this is so important, it needs to be added. And in those days, they didn't have 28, they only had 3. So to add this was of such importance. The guarantee of attaining the fullness of Christ. In other words, is this just a great idea? Is it an emphasis? Is it just a sermon? No, he actually says that it's a reality. And what is the guarantee of the reality? The next verses. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, He took many captives and gave gifts to people. By the way, this is a text that most glance over because they don't understand. Here he's talking about unity, about the creed, and he adds these words, and he's making all this case, and all of a sudden he goes off to La La Land saying that he ascended on high, taking captives. That was the guarantee. In other words, Paul is saying, this is important, folks. This is so important as believing in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But guess what? It's not only important, it's possible. And why is it possible? Because Christ ascended. In other words, he's referring to the victorious Christ. You see, that wording actually is taken out of Psalms, and it's the same wording that happens when a triumphal general comes back from an expedition or a war. They didn't have CNN in those days. When you came back, you didn't know who won it. Are you with me? I mean, you could walk in with your armies and pretend you won it. There was only one evidence that you had won the war. You know what that was? Actually, there were two, but the biggest one. Captives in your train. Did you get that? In other words, if you go to Europe or many places, they have triumphal entries. That's exactly what would happen. If you won the war, if you didn't, you'd come at night. And you'd come through the back entrance. Is that all right? And you didn't want anybody to find out. But if you won the war, you would come through the triumphal entry. All your soldiers would come marching. And something would show that you won. What was that? The captives you would bring chained. Because that would show you actually had won. But there was another thing. The people would line the processional, and they would sing and shout and applaud. And guess what they would do so that even the people who had not gone to war would understand that they won? They would receive gifts. In other words, when they fought wars, they took the bounty. Is that all right? We don't do that today, but before, they would take the gold and the silver and whatever animals they could. And when they went into the city, they would take out of the coffers and throw money to the people. And as the people would pick it up, you know what they'd say? They have won because look. Are you with me? You know what Paul is saying? We have the evidence that Christ has won.
Amen.
Because he gave a gift to the church. And he took captives in his train. And those are the two evidences that we have a victorious Christ. And that that victorious Christ can make a difference in our lives. Are you with me or not?
Amen.
So now you're asking, so what is the evidence? What are the gifts? As the conqueror makes his way to the Temple Mount, he bestows gifts on spectators lining the processional route. Christ having disarmed powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, Paul says in another place that this is a compilation of texts, triumphing over them by the cross, and now our old self is crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the faith and the power of God can live a new life. So Paul is talking about the captivity. In other words, taking captivity captive. I'm going to refer more to this in just a minute, but there are two types of captivities that he talks about. Captivity that comes through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, rather than the basic, and the basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. If you read in the context of that, by the way, you know what he says about these philosophies? That they have no power over sensuality. That's a strong wording. Let me tell you, folks, you can preach and you can talk and you can admonish, but does it have power to conquer the very essence, are you with me, of our depraved humanity? That's what Paul is saying. What Christ can do even has power over that.
Amen.
The second captivity, the captivity that comes through the behaviors, the travels, and lead us captive to do the devil's will. And so the habits that enslave us. He said that these are the two things, and again, we'll mention a little bit more. So the spiritual health of the church depended on the gift. Now let's look at the gift. Notice that, if you look back just for a moment, because we have to get the context, if not, it doesn't make sense. In verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace has been given. That's the gift. grace is a gift given as Christ's proportionness. And then he goes through this litany about the triumphal entry and everything else. Are you with me? Not the one that was in the Bible, but him having ascended on high and taking captives and gave gifts to men. And then he says in verse 10, he who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. It was he who gave. This is the gift. This is the correlation to verse 7. That gift of bestowing upon the spectators, what did Christ give the church in order to show that he had been triumphant? Here it is. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers. And you go, what? Now, this is the closest that, if you've ever heard anybody say that they think that they are God's gift to humankind, actually, this is the text that says it. That people would be the gift that God has for the church. And it isn't just anyone. It's these people. These are not gifts, by the way. An apostle is not a spiritual gift. It's a combination of spiritual gifts that make a person. Are you with me? So in Corinthians, it talks about those gifts. These are actually the product of those gifts. Apostles. Are there any apostles? We think that was limited to the New Testament. By the way, apostle means one who is sent on a mission. And by the way, there are apostles today. If there are missionaries. And others would be prophets. And again, we as a church are confused because we think that we only have one prophet. By the way, prophet is a sure saying in the Bible. Nathan was a prophet, but he never prophesied. But he told David something he needed to know. So prophets are those whom God has given spiritual giftedness so that they can tell the church and individuals a sure saying from God. Amen. If they feel compelled that they need to be, how can I say this? Just straightforward, right between the eyes. Those are prophets, by the way. And so Ellen G. White had that prophetic gift, not only of being able to tell what the future would be like, but she was also able to guide the church in its most perilous time when it was beginning by saying sure words of prophecy. Prophets, evangelists, we already know that because many feel they have the gift. And the last one I have to say before we move on, pastors and teachers, this is significant. Why? Because pastor, is that all right? This is the only time in the Bible that in the Greek poimen, which is shepherd, it is used for a human being. You can take a concordance and look at poimen, which is pastor, shepherd, and never is it used for a human being. Never in the Bible. The context of shepherd is Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the head of the church. So why would Paul now make an exception? Because he only makes an exception because of the word in between those two. That "and" is not "and." Do you know what that "and" is? It's a conjunction word that cannot separate the two. So the better translation would be pastors, also teachers. If the pastor is going to function as a pastor, he needs to equip. His primary job description is not to hold the members' hands, not to visit them, not to take care of them. That Jesus does that, and someone else that we'll show in just a moment. The pastor's job is actually to equip the people for the work of service. And you see, where did you get that? Well, the next verse says it. Before we go there, where is in Corinthians 12, 4 through 11? The variety of gifts are now the diverse ministries allocated by the Spirit to the individual members of the church, together with the ability to exercise those ministries. In Ephesians 4, 7, the gifts are the persons who exercise those ministries and who are said to be given by the ascended Christ to the people to enable them to function them and develop as they should. So these people are the courageous leaders. I like to use that word. I like to use it because it actually refers to a movie, a Christian movie, Courageous. Have you ever heard of that? Where three men make a covenant of being better fathers and better husbands, and they're courageous enough to be able to do it. Well, guess what? Courageous leaders are just that. Are able to make a covenant with God and be courageous enough Did I say that? Yes. Because folks, the gift is courageous leaders. In order to implement what Paul says, it'll need courageous leaders. You're going to see in a moment. Because after the sermon, you're going to say, that is a real challenge. We don't need more managers in the church. We need courageous leaders who are willing to do what it takes to lead the church of God.
Amen.
That's the gift of the ascended Christ. Now, these courageous leaders would, how could I say, avoid certain things. So before I go into what they actually do, I have to say what they have to avoid. And I'm not going to go through all these because they're kind of hard. Number one, an entitlement mentality that is so prevalent today. We were in a church and they had small groups. And the church was going to have evangelistic meetings. And one of the small group leaders said, well, the church is going to do meetings, but our group will not participate in it. What's wrong with that? We are all individuals, right? We can decide. Now, I have to say, the message that you and I received, did we actually deserve that message? Are we with me or not? I mean, this is not a club. You are not here because you know something about health or exercise. You're not a personal trainer. Now, if you were, you could decide whatever you want. The message that you share with others was a gift by the risen Christ. Because he died for us. He intercedes for us. The only reason we can even stand up in the church of God is because of the message that we were freely given. Are you with me or not?
Amen.
That qualifies you to be a small group leader, to be an elder, to be a Sabbath school teacher, to be a youth leader. And the qualification is of God, it's not yours. So guess what? The ministry is not yours either. And I know some of you are saying, what? I've been working in communities. No, I'm mentioning community service. I don't know who is community service leader here. Right? Is that right? But someone will say, I've worked in community services so much. This ministry is mine. No, it is not. You have received freely, give freely. It is not your ministry. And it is not yours to decide what happens with it. So the entitlement mentality, and I hear it all over, pastor, oh, well, the conference is doing this, we're not participating. Who told you you're not participating? Who gave you the right to even be able to say that? If you believe that, step down. Step down and let other courageous leaders lead the church of God. Because in order to have unity, folks, are you listening to what I'm saying? The oneness, we need to work as a team, not as individuals. And you've already heard it said, there is no honor in team. Self-aggrandizement that spiritually abuses and controls and debases others. And this is the whole idea that, you know, I'm a vegan. Every time I go to church, people will say, I'm vegan. And I go, does that make you better? I have to ask that. I just have to ask it. I'm sorry. Because I'm not a vegan, and I won't even tell you what I am. So does that make me inferior? But you see, there's all this jogging, do you follow me? To be above, a little bit above others, either because of our spiritual experience. I hear that all the time at the seminary. Somebody will sit up and tell me a conversion story where they were playing basketball, all of a sudden they shot the basketball to the hoop, and lightning came out of heaven and exploded the ball, and the dust that came out formed the image of Jesus saying, come. And I go, what? And the next thing they say is, no one around here has had that kind of experience. Are you getting it or not? And so I have to ask, does that make you feel better than others? Does this somehow aggrandize you? Folks, if you are a leader, you are a leader, you are a servant.
Amen.
And you're experienced. Do you know why you have that basketball pop? Because you are so hard-headed that God had to make an extraordinary miracle to call you. Most other people that are just open-hearted Guess what? God doesn't have to go to extraordinary lengths. So I believe that probably you're the worst of sinners. But you see, it's not about that. It's about that self-aggrandizement does not permit you to be what God wants you to be, the courageous leader. Because the courageous leader is all about equipping others to do the work of ministry.
Amen.
So may I say it? If you're a youth leader, your job function is not to entertain the youth. Because that's self-aggrandizement, because you want the accolades. Oh, they're the best. Oh, we're so happy you came. If you're getting those accolades, shame on you. Because your job function is actually to equip other youth leaders to take your place. So the best thing you could be doing is program your demise. That's right. Plan that in a year you're no longer going to be a youth leader and equip others to become youth leaders in your place. Are you with me or not?
Amen.
And that's the job of an elder, and that's the job of a pastor too. And you go, but if the pastor makes other pastors, and the elders makes other elders, and the youth leader makes other youth leader, and community service makes others, then we'll have a bunch of leaders. Yes, that's exactly what you'll have. And then you'll plant other churches. Are you with me? Because sooner or later, you won't tolerate each other. And you'll go forth and start planting other churches, and that's what cells do. What a wonder that God would have that kind of vision. The captivity and the bondage for personal material gain, and we won't talk negligence of the mission in favor of popularity. I think it's self-explanatory. The mission. Let's talk about the mission instead of the adults. It's to equip the people of God for the work of service. So the body of Christ may be built up. You notice why then the word pastor is a conjunction word with teacher? Because it is the job of equipping. And now I'm going to say something. Your pastor is paid, listen to this, is paid to equip you. The preaching, the visiting, the giving Bible studies should be done on his own time. What did you just say? Right. Some of you are nurses, right? If you're a nurse, you're paid to do the work of a nurse, right? But then on your free time, what do? You give service to the church. You teach. Many of you preach. You do the other things. All those things that we think our pastors should do, they should do in their free time. Because the 8 hours that correspond should be done for equipping the church for the work of service. And now before you kick me out, I'm going to finish. Until, and here's the text, until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, what is our pastor going to train us on? What are we going to be equipped? I'm getting to that in a moment, what these courageous leaders would do. The diverse courageous leaders were given to the people of God to equip them for the diversity of service, which they render to the community, so the community as a whole, the body of Christ, may be built up. And that was the whole thing. In other words, if these courageous leaders were to do something, and you don't know what it is yet, the members would grow. If not, they would stagnate. The growth occurs as the leaders foster the connections. You go, where did you get that? Hold on. By which the members minister to one another. Here, I'll read you the text. And I think it's in the next slide. I can't see. Through the structure that provided a support system for the new life. Here it is. Then, look at this. These are texts that are going. I'm not jumping anything. I'm not taking it out of context. Then it says, if this thing happens, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown by every, here and there, by every wind and teaching and cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. You know, every time somebody comes criticizing the church, everybody flocks to hear them. Or we get some newfangled philosophy, and all of a sudden half of our members are into that. You know what it's saying here? We would not have those problems if this existed. What is it? What is it that this Christian phenomenal growth that produced mature Christians that would not be blown here and there by all this cunning and craftiness of people and their sequel scheming? Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. There it is again. To become the, in the very respect, the mature body of Him who is the head. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
The attainment of the fullness of Jesus Christ. From Him, here it is. The whole body joined together by every supporting what?
Ligament.
Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And there's the secret. The ligaments. It says it right there. The body would grow through every supporting ligament. You go, what? Exactly. Because the Bible refers to us as what? Body, but individually as what? Members. By the way, member is a Christian term. It never existed before. So if you go to a club, you know, exercise club, and they go, welcome the members, and you know what you should say? We invented that. We invented that. Because there was no word membership before the Christian community, as there wasn't software before computers. Membership came because Christians started expressing to each other they were what? Members. And if they became part of a body, they would be the membership. How about that? But this is not members. This is ligaments. So you have to ask yourself, what is it that holds the members together? I think Paul had a good idea. By the way, it's in that verse. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. What? Here's another ligament. Serve one another in love. Galatians 5:13. Here's another ligament. And by the way, you're going to find all these ligaments throughout the New Testament. Encourage and admonish one another with all wisdom. Encourage one another and build each other up. 1 Thessalonians. You see, the ligaments are the one another texts in the Bible. You go, wait a minute. I thought that's what the pastor does. No, the pastor equips you to be able to do this kind of work. Because the body only takes care of the body. Did you get that? It is the members who take care of each other. You go, what? I'll explain that. Tell a short story. I have to... when I was in Albuquerque pastoring, a lady called me up out of our study, and she said, Pastor, would you come? My brother died. And surely enough, a war veteran who had abused alcohol and so much that he had cirrhosis of the liver, hemorrhaging of his esophagus, and he was dying, basically. His liver stopped functioning. So before I went to the hospital, I called our head elder, and I said, Mariano, would you come with me? Now, I knew he wouldn't come if I told him we were just going to go do a hospital visit. So I told him, I'm inviting you out to eat. And he said, are you paying? And I said, yes, I am. And I knew that that would attract him, not the food, because he's a multimillionaire, but that I would be paying. He knew I was a cheapskate. He goes, you're going to pay? I said, yes. He says, I've got to see this. So we finally, deceitfully, encouraged him. And as we were going out to eat, he didn't know I was taking him to McDonald's for the kids' meal. But anyway, I said that we need to make it just a stop by. And he said, I knew you were up to something. I said, that's all right. And we stopped at the Veterans Hospital. And there was Tony in his bed, stomach descended, yellow as could be, blood coming out of his mouth. I held his hand and I said, Tony, how are you doing? And he had difficulty because every time he talked, bubbles of blood would form. And he said, I'm dying and I'm scared. He just grabbed our hands. I read a song and then I said, Mariana, would you pray for Tony? And he looked at me and said, Pastor, you need to pray for Tony. Mm. That is a fact, isn't it? That somehow members believe that the pastor has a DSL connection with heaven. And you've got Pony Express with a dead horse. That somehow pastors are the only ones who can pray. I've seen churches that, by the way, when they have potluck, nobody will eat until the pastor prays. And if they're busy, they just wait. And I'm going, what are they waiting for? I mean, anybody can pray.
Amen.
And God does not listen to prayers on your qualities. He listens to your prayers on the merits of the person whom they're praying for and the need of that person. Are you with me or not?
Amen.
So you can be a terrible sinner, and if the person you're praying for needs it, God will come through you in spite of you.
Amen.
So I said, "Well, I don't pray." And he said, "No, Pastor, you need to pray." And I said, "No, pray." And he said, "No, you need to pray." And I said, "Pray." And I think Tony was looking, he said, "Just someone pray. I'm not going to pray." And finally, I just bowed my head, and I never thought I was going to pray. That's not my stance of prayer. That's my stubborn stance. So he was silent for about 5 minutes. I think he was going. So finally, he prays, and he says, "God, Tony's dying. And he's going to die tonight." When he said that, Tony just grabbed my hand. And he said, "And you need to save him. Because if he does not accept you, he will die eternally. Amen." And I said, "I should have prayed." That was a wretched prayer. But guess what? Mariano was a sincere prayer. Because that was the reality. And he was telling God, "This is an emergency, God. Take care of it." Well, the next day he left, and Mariano says, "Can we go to Tony?" And I said, "Sure. But you know what I'm thinking? I'm going to the morgue. I'm going to do funeral." You know how that is. Get the funeral all worked out. We arrived. The intensive care room he was in was empty. I asked where the morgue was to go down and recognize his body. Mariano was walking the hall, and I say, "Mariano, down in the basement." He said, no, come on over here." And I go, "What are we doing?" And he had asked, not where the morgue was, he had asked where Tony was. And they said, "He's not in the morgue, he's in a room." And when we walked in, there was Tony, sitting in his bed. From being yellow, he was rosy. The nurse said his liver started functioning last night. Now folks, you know cirrhosis of the liver does not function anymore. Mariano, we pray, I read scripture. Mariano said, "I'll take care of the prayer." So when we left the room, you know what Mariano said? He said, "Pastor, you know what's happening is God's giving Tony an opportunity to you follow me, to get better. But he needs to know Christ because it's going to be a window of opportunity. So you need to come every night to give him Bible studies." You know what I said? "Listen, Mariano, God used you. He's your problem now. You give Bible studies. Good night." You see, are you understanding? Now, some of you may say, "That's why you're not in the pastor anymore." Exactly. Because, folks, if I give Bible studies, I rob a minister of God from the privilege of doing that.
Amen.
That is equipment. Are you getting it or not? Listen to this one. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, folks, if you believe that primary caregiving, in other words, encouraging, loving, and so on, is done by the pastor, did you know that a pastor who works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, can only take care of 50 people? So the rest of you are doomed. Are you getting it or not? The only way this works is actually the church taking care of itself. Each one fostering those ligaments. Because we are not tempted weekly. We are tempted daily.
Amen.
And we need others praying for us and us praying for others on a daily basis. And how we're getting to it. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Not giving up the meeting. And by the way, we read into this the Sabbath meeting. The meeting happened daily in the homes in the New Testament. And it says, don't give up the meeting. Why? Because in that meeting you would be encouraged, but encouraging one another. And all the more that you see the day approaching. Those ligaments are actually the people meeting together. What do you do to meet together with other Christians to pray for each other? Or we have Sabbath school. I don't think so, folks. I mean, if a Christian comes to Sabbath school and says, "I'm having a hard time this week," you know what everybody else does? They look at them and say, "Shut up, we've got to continue with the lesson." They don't say it, but they think, are you with me? But if your Sabbath school class is going to do that, you need to have time where Christians share with each other, where Christians pray for each other, where they uphold each other. I know no better means than to do small groups. Triads, even if you didn't do small groups, just three of you get together in a covenant and say, I'm going to be praying for you, just like those courageous leaders. I'm going to be praying for you. What is it that you need God to grow you in? And then to hold them in prayer, to call them at least once in a while and say, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. And to share it, to uphold each other. I finish with a little story so that you'll see how that actually works. We just, by the way, came back from Portland, Oregon, 2 days ago. But last year we were in St. Louis, Missouri. And we were holding meetings this time of the year, finishing this time also. And one of the people we visited was in a, I don't know what they call it, those homes for disabled. Sometimes people who abuse drugs, elderly. I don't know what the wording is for it. But we went into one of those homes and finally got in. They said, we'll call her down. She had come to the meetings. And this lady came down. And when she sat, she literally talked to us like this. And she mumbled words. She couldn't, you could make out every maybe 3 or 4 words, you could make out one. And the story goes as follows. This lady, in her 40s, had been an activist. She had studied at Oakwood College. She had gone to Walla Walla and got a master's in public health. And for some reason, she let herself go. She probably didn't have any support system. And that is a sad thing with our church, that when people decide to let themselves go, there's no one there to uphold them. And she went so far as to get into drugs, spend all her money. When she was in the worst of situations, a man sort of enamored her, and she gave him all the money that she had left, and he took off. And she went and followed him to Arizona from St. Louis to Arizona, and there that man trashed her, if you know what I mean, verbally trashed her. She told us the things he had told her to get rid of her. But it did such a damage to her psychologically that she came this close to dying. She never used the word committing suicide. And in the worst of situations, in the gutter, somehow God just spared her life. And here she was, totally defeated. No backbone. On all sorts of medications and smoking and drinking. But you know what she said? I want to come back home. I want to come back to the church. But the next thing she said, and she didn't say it like that, it was hard. She said, but no good Adventist girl smokes. And I would add drinks or anything else. And I said, what is it that you want? And she said, I want to quit smoking. I want to come back home.
Amen.
And that's a good thing when we say amen, but let me tell you folks, it isn't easy to get a person to quit smoking if they are antidepressants. And folks, I have nothing against antidepressants, but understand that it takes your willpower away because it calms you. And that's what you need in our class because we don't hit people. Do you follow me? We don't enclose them in rooms. We don't give them drugs. We basically depend on their willpower to quit smoking. So I asked her, when would you like to quit smoking? And she said, huh? And I said, would you like to quit now? No. Why not? I have a pack of cigarettes. And I said, well, how long will it take you to smoke it? All night. So do you want to quit tomorrow morning? Okay. And then she said, but I'm not going to be able to. I've tried it before and it hurts so much. I almost died the last time. I'm not going to be able to. And then she looked and she said, but I want to come back home. So what do you do? What do you do? Lost case? Go to the next. smoking and drinking and everything else, and we just basically look another direction because we love people. It's a dilemma, isn't it? Well, you had that dilemma. You may have it with your neighbors or friends, and you just don't know what to do with them. When I went back to the church, I was so discouraged. So I made a sign-up sheet. And it started on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11, all the way to the meeting time, every single day. And I passed it around. And guess what? The membership all put their names in there. That they would go and visit her at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They go at 8 and eat breakfast with her. They go at 9, go walking with her. They go at 10, they pray with her. If she's sleeping, then they knock on the door and then they pray at the door. Until 5 o'clock that the meeting started. And then she would come to the meeting. And I took the night shift. I thought she'd never call, but she actually called. She would wake up at 1 every morning and the phone would ring in my hotel room. Hello, Pastor. I want to smoke so bad. God has let me down. All this stuff. And I would say, are you standing? No, stand up. Now breathe. Do I have to? Yes, breathe. Should I hang up? No, I'm going to be waiting for you to breathe. 10 times. And when you get through, go have a glass of water. And now sit down and open the Bible and read. Would you read to me? No, you read to me. And she would read a verse. No, don't stop there. And she'd read a whole chapter. And then I'd say, now pray. Would you pray for me? No, you pray. And she would pray. And then I'd ask about an hour and a half later, how are you feeling? I'm sleepy. Well, then go to sleep. And then I couldn't go to sleep. But I will tell you one thing. That the moments of spiritual growth for me were the greatest in those wee hours of the morning. As she prayed and read the Bible. You know something, folks? Frederica no longer smokes.
Amen.
Frederica was baptized in St. Louis. And you say, well, yeah, but after you guys left, after we left, I'll show you my phone. I still, 1 year later, get messages from her saying, happy Sabbath, Pastor. You know why? She came into the church and has a prayer ministry for others. But she told us, you know, you never knew, but I not only quit smoking without pain, I also quit drinking and I also quit using drugs at the same time that week. You know why? Because the body of Christ did what it does best. Are you with me or not?
Amen.
No single person can do it. And Paul understood this concept that we are forgiven by Jesus Christ. Don't we say amen? That we can come to the heavenly sanctuary and that Christ is there interceding for us. And there is no other way to salvation than through Jesus Christ. But did you know what Christ knew? That we would have struggles on this earth. That we would have all sorts of things that would tear us apart. But you know what he left? Courageous leaders. Courageous leaders who would stand up in the church. And you know what they would say? Enough of playing church. It's time to get to work.
Amen.
And if somebody criticized them, they'd be courageous enough to continue. That we need to hold each other accountable to love and good works and would establish the systems by which those things take place. It is only as we get involved in each other's lives, as we pray for each other, that unity starts happening. That a difference starts happening in God's church. If we were kind, tender heart, there will be 100 baptisms where there is one now. There is nothing better than a lovable and loving Christian. And I believe that the people we come in contact with see the difference and they would say, there is a God.